We're going to go over a very controversial section this morning about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And in order to do that, we'll have to go back a little and look at what we've been talking about. Remember, we're talking about the seed of Enoch or the descendants of Enoch in Genesis 5, 21 through 32. And when we went through that section, we noted that there were three men that stand out as being unique in the generations of Enoch. Enoch was the first because of his walk. Remember, he was the one who was taken without having to die. And that was a type, we call it, of the rapture of the church. Because he was taken away before the judgment of the flood. Lamech, in 5:28 through 31, was unique because of the promise. Look at 5:28. It says, Lamech lived for 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So there's a promise associated with Lamech, and that's what made him particular or unique. And then Noah, his son, was unique because Noah is going to be an example of God's grace. A very important example. He'll be an example of God's grace, and he will also be an example of the one way to salvation doctrine that goes all through the Bible. There's only one way to be saved. There was only one way to be saved from the flood, and now there's only one way to be saved, and that's to believe the gospel message. We'll get to that when we get to Noah. Now, all of these men, remember, were ancestors of the coming victor, Jesus Christ. Now, Satan knew that, and that's part of the background of Genesis 6 that we have to understand. Because Genesis 6 is based on Genesis 3:15. Back in Genesis 3:15, turn back there, it says there is to be perpetual hostility between Satan and the human race. Verse 15 says, and I will put enmity, and enmity means hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, God is talking here to Eve and Satan, or the serpent. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what he's saying here is that a single member of the human race will arise and crush the head of Satan. So he's announced to Satan that I'm going to send a descendant of this woman to crush your head, to kill you, to do away with you. That man will suffer in doing this, but he will suffer non-fatally in the long run because he will go through death, burial, and resurrection. So in the long run, his suffering will be non-fatal. And Satan isn't told when this is going to happen. God doesn't tell him it's going to be, 6,000 years from now or 3,000 years or whatever. He just tells him that a seed from this woman is going to crush your head. So what does Satan do? Well, he gets in high gear right away. He's got to prevent this. So how does he prevent it? What's the easiest way to prevent this from happening? Well, it's to destroy the line through which Jesus will come. Because if God said the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, then all he has to do is break the line of the woman or the seed of the woman, and the prophecy can't be fulfilled, right? Very simple. So how does he do that? Well, Genesis 4 gives us the first try. Genesis 4:1 said, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have been given a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now look down at verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Well, Abel was in the line that led to Christ. So Satan said, I've got Cain in my back pocket. I'll use him to kill Abel, and then the seed will be gone, and he can't crush my head. See, Satan, he might have thought that Abel was the very one God was talking about, because God didn't tell him when it was going to happen. He just told him it was going to happen. So he says, oh, this is easy. I'll just get rid of Abel. God counterattacks down in 4:25, where it says Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. So God renewed the line that was leading to Jesus by giving them another son, Seth. So now the Seth line is the line that will lead down to Jesus, or the seed. The seed of the woman now is renewed. So when we get to Genesis 6, we're going to see one of Satan's most shocking, to us, attempts to destroy the seed leading to Jesus. It's a brilliant plan, but to us it's shocking. He attempts to force God, by being righteous, to destroy the human race. Look at verse 5 through 7 in chapter 6. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's Satan's attack. He says, God, everybody's unrighteous. You have to destroy them all because they're unrighteous. But God had a counterattack that Satan could never even conceive of. This is something that would never occur to him in a million years. And it never occurs to us in a million years either. And that is grace. If we go out and, like my predecessor here used to say, go out and sit under a tree and drink a soda, you could do that for the rest of your life and you wouldn't come up with a plan like God has, a gracious plan. Because we don't think that way. We think in terms of works. We think in terms of, I've got to do something in order to get God's favor so he will save me. But Noah is going to show us that that's not the case. That God is a gracious God. And he's going to thwart Satan's plan against mankind. Now this is going to initiate God's one-way plan of salvation. The judgments in the Bible are always a one-way matter. There's only one way to escape judgment in the Bible. Here it's going to be the ark. There's no other way to escape God's judgment other than the ark here. And that should teach us a lesson. We hear a lot today that, well, we're all worshiping the same God and we'll all end up in heaven. We're just doing it different ways. Well, the Bible says there's only one way. So what does Satan do? He puts out a smorgasbord of religions. There's a billion of them. Take your pick. Anyone that strikes your fancy, anyone that sounds good to you, you can pick it. But you know what? There's only one that'll get you to heaven. And the ecumenical movement is one of the most satanic movements in history. trying to get everybody to agree not to agree on the gospel or to set the gospel aside, because that's we'll never come to agreement on that. So why don't we set that aside and then just have fellowship based on the things we do agree on, like we're both against abortion, we're both against this or that. We cannot have fellowship with someone who doesn't believe the gospel, because that's the only way to get to heaven. We're supposed to respect other people's religions. And we can do that, but I have to tell them, you know, your religion is going to send you straight to hell. They don't like that, but it's true. It's true. And I'm sure a Muslim would say the same thing to me. Muslim would call me an infidel. In fact, I have a little patch that says infidel. It has it in English and in Arabic. It has it both in English and Arabic, so if they don't read English, it says infidel. That's what I am to them. There's got to be one way. People, they just don't have any common sense. Yeah, we can do it this way or we can do it that way. That's not what God says. He says there's one way to salvation. And here it's going to be the ark, and it's going to be a matter of God's grace. Now, this passage that we're coming up to has some problems. And there's three of them, and they all deal with identification. The first one is the identification of the sons of God. Who are these guys in this passage? And we'll read the passage in a moment. The second is the identification of daughters of men. Who are they? Who are the daughters of men? And the third, and probably the toughest, is the identification of the Nephilim. Who are they? Let's read the first four verses to start with in chapter 6. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." So we have those terms. Sons of God, daughters of men, Nephilim. Who are these guys? And how does this all fit together? And why is it so bad that God is going to destroy the entire human race except for those on the ark? Well, the conditions. What were the conditions like when this took place? First, there was a population explosion. People were everywhere. And we'll see that in verse 1. Marriage was based completely on sensual appeal. We see that in verse 2. There were extraordinary children, probably, and I'll say probably because this is argued, probably as a result of intermarriage of these sons of God and daughters of men. And things had come to a point where the destruction of humanity was the only remedy. That's verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So Cain's civilization that he had made came to a point of no return. It came to a point where there was nothing left for God to do but destroy them. And God had to destroy them, and we'll see why as we go through this passage. God didn't do it just out of capricious spite. He had a reason, and a very good reason to do it. So let's look at verse 1 then in detail, the population explosion. it says in verse 1, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." So there was a growth in the entire human race. And the size of the human race is the prominent idea here. Also, the distribution of the human race is a prominent idea. It says, they began to multiply on the face of the land. So they're moving out. We're talking about a population explosion, and it's moving outward. Now, question, where did Seth and Cain get their wives? Where did they get their wives? They married their sisters. Now, that to us, that sounds shocking. That sounds, oh my gosh, how could they do that? But genetically speaking, they didn't have time to inbreed because they were the first. Their genetic material contained all of the genetic material that will recombine when you isolate a segment of people. You know, they call that recombinant DNA, when a segment of people isolates themselves and inbreed, then those recessive genes that don't often get connected with another one of the same kind because they're so rare, they reconnect, they recombine. That's why they call it recombinant. And that'll bring out things like Down syndrome, that sort of thing. No problem back then. There was no problem in marrying a sister because there wasn't enough isolation to produce these kind of children. Now, the focal point on the world population is the daughters. I'll explain a little Hebrew here. It's somewhat similar to the Greek, but not exactly. Normal word order in any language, there's a normal word order. And if that word order is changed, it's for a reason, like in Greek. But the Greek word order is very similar to English. It's subject, verb, object. Now, Hebrew is different. In the Hebrew language, the normal word order is verb, subject, then object. And if they had a prepositional phrase, they'd put that on the front of everything. You've probably heard people, even then that's carried over into Yiddish, which is kind of a combination of Hebrew and German. And you'll hear somebody use an expression and you'll know right away that he's Jewish because he'll say something like, "To a dog this shouldn't happen." You know what I mean? They put their prepositional phrases in front. And that's perfectly natural for them because that's how their language works. So when they learn English, they learn the words, but they keep their word order. For example, Genesis 1:1, Bereshit, that means in the beginning. Bara means he created. Elohim means God. So you have your prepositional phrase, you have your verb, and then you have your subject. Now, how do you know the subject from the direct object then if they're both after the verb? Well, Hebrew has a really neat way of doing that. They have a marker for the direct object. It's eight. So you have Bereshith, Bara, Elohim, eight Hashamayim. That means that eight means that the heavens is the direct object. Vu'et means and ha'aretz, the earth. So that's the normal word order. When you mix up the word order, it's for a reason. And here, the subject is placed before the verb. Now that indicates an emphasis. So you should underline the word daughters in your Bible, because it's very emphatic in the Hebrew. So the emphasis is on the word daughters. Three things we need to note now. One, civilization has become massive in size and in distribution. So there's people all over. The focal point of verse 1 centers on the female population. And this is what gives rise to the activity of verse 2. So now let's look at these groups involved in verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. There's three possible interpretations of who these, and we'll do sons of God and daughters of men today. The Nephilim will hit next week. We won't get to them yet. Nephilim are probably the most difficult because that word is only used twice in the entire Hebrew Old Testament. Three possible interpretations, and remember, we're looking sons of God, daughters of men. Now, I want to make a point. This isn't just, well, here there's three different interpretations. You take the one you like best. We're supposed to find out which one is the correct one. So we'll do that if possible. The first interpretation is that the sons of God are descendants of the ruling classes. And the daughters of men are descendants of the lower classes. And they intermarry. That's promoted in some commentaries that you'll find. I think it's hogwash. So I scratched it off. Why? There's absolutely nothing in the grammar or the context of this verse to support that. It is pure conjecture. And in fact, when we look at these phrases, we're going to find out that it's impossible as an interpretation. So that one I just discount. I crossed it off. Don't write it down. Second interpretation, sons of God are the Seth line. Remember, we have two lines now, the Cain line and the Seth line. The Seth line is the one that's going to produce the Messiah, and the Cain line isn't. So the sons of God are the Seth line, and the daughters of men are the Cain line. There's a problem with this. There's nothing that makes that link. Again, it's pure conjecture. And this interpretation doesn't explain verse 4. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So we have a progeny to these sons of God and daughters of men who are special in some way. Now, why would that occur if it was just two different lines intermarrying? There's nothing to explain that in that interpretation. So scratch that one off. Don't use it either. The third interpretation, I'm not going to scratch this one off, so you can write it down if you want. This is the one I take. And I want to make a point. If you disagree with what I came up with here, it's okay. I mean, this is no big deal. There's no major doctrine involved here. But I like to get things to fit together. It bothers me when things don't all fit together. And I have a interpretation that does fit together and does explain those terms. So it's obviously right. I'm glad you're laughing at me now. We'll see. My interpretation is that the sons of God are angelic beings, fallen angels. And the daughters of men are female humans. And I'll tell you why I interpret it that way. First is, if you do a little word study, you find that the exact expression, sons of God, and that's Bnei HaElohim, that exact expression is only used of angels in the Old Testament. Anywhere else you see that, it's use of angels. And we'll look next hour at the New Testament passage that's going to back this up, and it's going to say exactly what these guys did. They abandoned their assigned realm and they pursued marriage with beings of a different order. And I'll prove that in the New Testament when we get to that next hour. There are some arguments against this. One is that in Deuteronomy 32, 4 through 5, Israel is recognized as children of God. But that's not the same expression. The same phrase isn't used. It's not B'nai HaElohim. Same in Hosea 1:10. Now this interpretation demands two things then. Two things have to happen to make this interpretation true. First, angels must abandon their assigned realm. And they must pursue marriage with beings of a different order. Those two things have to be true. And I think next hour, when we look at our New Testament passages that link back to here, we'll see that. Anybody see The City of Angels? That movie with Meg Ryan and what's his name? Anyway, they made a couple of good points in that movie. It's a chick flick. I'd only watched one or two portions of it. But anyway, they made the statement that angels aren't people who get to heaven and earn wings and become angels. They're a whole different species. That was good. That was good. That insightful. And it also said that those angels could abandon their realm and come and marry an earthly person. Because the one fell in love with Meg Ryan, even with her crooked mouth. Anyway, you know, those are very good points because people have the idea that angels are like the one on It's a Wonderful Life, where he has to earn his wings, and then when he earns his wings, he gets to be an angel. No, they're a whole different set. And that's what's going to be apparent here when we hit this next hour, and we'll pick up here. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this chapter 6 of Genesis. As we understand, it's a difficult passage. We pray that we can be diligent in our interpretation and that we can come up with what you want us to bring out of this. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.